Now, if you want, again, I'm going to say a few things by way of introduction, and then I'll read the passage, but perhaps worth having it open. We're coming to chapter 35 of Genesis, chapter 35, if you want to have that open and ready. And I'll read it in a couple of minutes' time. I once heard an experienced church pastor say this. He said, in 40 years of ministry, I can barely think of a single occasion, barely even one in 40 years, where someone has come to me and has said, you know, Pastor, in the last year, everything has gone brilliantly for me. The kids are happy. They've passed all their exams. They give us no trouble. My wife's happy. I love my job. I've got wonderful friends. And through all of this, I've grown even closer to the Lord in the last year. He said, I don't think I've heard that once in 40 years. But he said, I have lost count of how many times someone has come to me and has said, Pastor, this year has been really tough. My teenager has gone completely off the rails. My wife is tearing her hair out. The house is a war zone. When I go to work, it's worse. My boss is a disaster. And I've been having chest pains and my doctor is concerned. But through it all, the Lord is teaching me to walk more closely with him and to love him more deeply. I've lost count, said the pastor, of how many times in 40 years I've heard that. Well, now, by the time we come to Genesis 35, in this story of Jacob, it is that, the second one, that Jacob would have been saying to his pastor. The Lord's been putting me through the mill for 20 years. I did an evil thing to my dad and my brother. My brother wanted to kill me. I don't really blame him. So I had to run for my life. I thought I'd be able to wait it out a bit till he calmed down and then come home. The Lord kept me away for 20 years. Yes, I got the wife I wanted, but I got tricked into having another wife I didn't want. These two wives were sisters and they were constantly at each other's throats. I was working for my uncle. He seemed generous, but then he started taking advantage of me. I was virtually his slave for 20 years. But now, by chapter 35, Jacob is home. After 20 years, God spoke to him. God said, get away from Laban. I've given you a big family. I've given you lots of possessions. Take it all. Take them all back home. And now by chapter 35, we see what a changed man Jacob is. Let me read from the beginning of chapter 35, that first section. And just be noticing what a change there is in this man. Beginning of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and to your offspring, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he'd spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is Jacob changed. He is a man who has learned. If you're following in the notes in the little booklet, here, that's the first big heading. This is a man who has learned. He's learned, first of all, pure, obedient worship of God. That's the first thing he's learned. Pure, obedient worship of God. You remember how God graciously came to meet Jacob when he was fleeing for his life those 20 years and more earlier. And what did Jacob do? He responded to that grace by worshipping God in that place. And he gave the place a worshipful name. He called it Bethel, which in his Hebrew language means house of God. Well, now God has brought him home to his own area. We've skipped over a couple of chapters where things are not quite right with Jacob. It seems that he doesn't quite go to the right place once he's home. So God gives him a final nudge. Actually, it's a bit more than a nudge, really, in verse 1, isn't it? It's just a flat-out command. "Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there." That's where he should settle. That's where he should worship. But see how big the transformation is. What's remarkable is how seriously and deeply Jacob keeps this command. God says, "Go to Bethel, live there, and make an altar there." And look what Jacob does, verse 2. He gets his household, he says, "Right, household, everybody who's with me, put away," verse 2, "the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments as a kind of symbol that you're purifying yourselves." Then, verse 3, let's go to Bethel so that I can make an altar there to the God who answers me in my distress, the God who's been with me wherever I've gone. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Not certain entirely what's going on there. The lesson for us is probably not that earrings are godless. You may be relieved to know, or not. It seems that in some way, these gold, presumably earrings that they're wearing, have some kind of religious pagan significance. He says, "Right, I'm not having that. Off with the earrings." And what does he do? Well, it says here in our version, Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. That might make it sound like he's thinking, let's just hide them. Might want to come back later if God doesn't work out. No, almost certainly the word means buried. He digs a hole and frankly gives them a funeral, puts them beyond use. You see, it is an extraordinary going the extra mile, isn't it? To make sure that he and his household are pure. He sees that when God says, "Go to Bethel, live there, build an altar there," he sees now, if I'm going to take this seriously, this is what's got to be done in me and my family. Really is going the extra mile. It's like a parent telling their teenager to go tidy their room, and half an hour later you go up and discover not only have they tidied their room, they're steam cleaning the curtains. You think, "Oh, goodness me, this is going the extra mile." These foreign gods he demands that they hand over. Again, something that we skipped over is when they ran away from Laban, it says that Rachel, Laban's daughter, stole Laban's household gods, maybe little statues of idols. It's not entirely clear why she does steal them. We're not really told. Maybe it's some slight hankering after the pagan religion of her dad. We don't know. But now here is basically Jacob saying, "I'm not having those things on the mantelpiece anymore. That is not pure. That is not godly. Over here, we're burying them." Uh, extraordinary, pure, obedient worship of God. And then see what he does when he gets to Bethel and builds the altar as God has commanded him, verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. He'd already called the place House of God, and now it's as if he says to himself, that's not a God-honouring enough name for this place. El Bethel means God of the House of God. It's as if he's almost falling over himself to be as devoted and obedient and worshipful to God as he can possibly be. House of God, that's not godly enough. I'm going to call this God of House of God. And then the passage ends by rounding out this picture of pure, obedient worship. Verse 14, he sets up a pillar in the place where God had spoken to him. He poured out a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. And then the name again. He called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, House of God. Jacob the deceiver has now become Jacob the devoted, pure, obedient worshipper of God. Now remember that right through this story, yes, we're seeing an individual man being transformed. That's important enough in its own right. But there's something unique about Jacob that isn't actually true of you and me. What we're seeing here is Jacob also become worthy to be the head of the people of Israel, to be the founding father of God's people, after whom the nation will be named. We're seeing that too. A man who is like us, but also a man who is not us. So what we're seeing here is a picture of Jacob's pure, obedient worship of God, making him precisely the kind of ruler and head that the people of God will need. An army may be full of brave soldiers, but if the commanding officer is cowardly and foolish, the battle will not go well. A nation may be full of good, honest people, but if the president is vicious and corrupt, the nation will be in turmoil. A church may have faithful members in it, but if the pastor is immoral and rejects the truth, the future for that church is not good. If you read on through the Old Testament and you read the history of the nation of Israel, we discover, don't we, tragically, that the leaders were often utterly faithless to God. In fact, there's probably a very good reason in light of the history of Israel why God in Genesis spends so much time telling us about this place, Bethel. Because if you know anything about the history of what happened in Bethel, it is not a happy story. This very place, Bethel, was later turned by a king called Jeroboam into a place not of God-honoring worship, but a place of idol worship. And God prophesied destruction against it. That may very well be why Genesis spends so much time reminding us the origins of Bethel were very pure. So think of Jacob as showing us here something wonderful again about Christ. Christ as the pure, obedient worshipper of the Lord. How pure was Christ's worship of God? The purity you see him in him. I mean, so many incidents from his life you could pick out. But how about this one? Even as people were hammering nails into his body, he's praying, Father, forgive them. How pure his worship was. How obedient his worship was. Even though the Father was leading him to anguish and torment, he willingly obeyed. We know, don't we, how impure our worship of God often is. Till the day we die, we will never be able to strip out all the impurity. Even as I try to pray for my enemies, impure thoughts about them are right there in my head. Even as I try to obey God, there's always a voice in my head saying, it would be more fun not to obey him, you know. Much easier. What a reassurance it is to remember that right in the midst of those mixed up moments, and if you have any level of self-awareness, that mixed upness will be there till the day you die. What a reassurance it is to remember that in Christ our head, we have a perfectly pure and obedient worshipper of God. Our worship of God will always be partly impure, never entirely obedient. But we are led by, protected by, clothed by Christ our head in all his perfect, pure, obedient worship of the Father. Jacob was a man who learned pure, obedient worship. But notice too, I'll spend quite a bit less time on this, but important to notice it. Notice that he's learned also responsibility for his family. Responsibility for his family. We've seen some of the mess there's been in his family, and he's partly, frankly, been the cause of some of it. But here, what does he do? He takes the initiative in getting his household to purify themselves. He steps up and takes the lead in this. I mean, how different from the Jacob of years gone by. He'd caused such strife in his family by loving Rachel more than he loved Leah. He'd caused such distress to his parents by his treatment of his brother and his treatment of them. Actually, with his wives, at one point in a story we jumped over, in the story where they're having all those children, Rachel and Leah actually trade some plants that have been grown in the field, trade them with each other in order to buy the right to have Jacob sleep with them that night. I mean, that is his real low point in the family, reduced, frankly, to the role of sperm donor, bartered over by his wives as they battle with each other to have the most children. But now, he's becoming a worthy head of the future nation of Israel by becoming a worthy head of his own household. Jacob has learned pure, obedient worship of God. He's learned to be spiritually responsible for his family. Now, how has he learned it? As we're here at this sort of real turning point in his life, we can now look back and we can see, can't we, how he has learned this. He has learned it only because God has taken him on a very long, roundabout, painful route from failure, through humbling, through humiliation, now to this point. And see how God makes a point of reminding him where this all started. That he had to go through all of that stuff to get to this point. Look at verse 1. There in that initial command, God says, go to Bethel, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Jacob, remember where you started. It's there again in verse 3. Jacob gets the point. Then let us arise, he says to his family, go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. It's there again in verse 7. Built an altar called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So only now, after all of that, only now is Jacob ready for God to raise him up. Only now is God ready to raise him up. Hence the title of this fourth talk, Jacob Raised Up by God. I've talked a number of times of God's unlikely ways, his ways that seem unlikely to us. And here really is the big one in this whole story of Jacob's life. The man who is worthy to be the head of God's people is the man that God has refined. Refined by making him a servant, refined by humbling him. Refined by humbling him in his own family. Refined by extending his exile away from home far longer than he wanted. I think I'd want to make a case that one of the most amazing things that the New Testament says about Jesus is something that says exactly this even about Jesus. Do keep a finger here in Genesis and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, to don't be ashamed to ask a neighbour if you need help in finding it. Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read from verse 8. Just a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus made perfect, learning obedience so that he can be the source of salvation. And we might read that and we think that makes no sense. How can Jesus become more perfect? Wasn't he entirely perfect the moment he was born? To which the answer is, of course, yes, he was. But Hebrews says he was even more perfect once he'd lived out the perfect obedience of his life and death on earth. That made him more perfect. And that makes him even more trustworthy, even more rock solid and certain as the source of eternal salvation. Now we may ask, how can that be? How can the man who's already perfect at the beginning get even more perfect by being led through suffering and learning to be obedient? Well, see if this helps as an illustration. Think of a wife with her husband on their wedding day. And on their wedding day, she says to him, "You are perfect. You are the perfect husband for me." And it's true. He is. But over the years of marriage, life hits them as it does, and they have their own kinds of suffering. Maybe they long for children, but never have any. And he stays true to her. Maybe she falls into long and debilitating depression. And he keeps on loving her, although it costs him a great deal. Then years later, after all of that suffering and grief, when she then says to him, "You are the perfect husband for me. You are perfect." How much more true that is than it ever was on day one. It was true then, but how much more true it is now because of all the obedient love of his wife that he learned through his suffering. You see, Jesus demonstrated that he is the worthy head of God's people. He is the perfect man who we can truly entrust ourselves to. And he demonstrated that because he obediently walked down an even greater path of humble suffering than the one the Lord led Jacob down, than any path of suffering the Lord may lead you and me down. Both with Jacob, supremely with Christ, this is a man who has learned. Well, now, because Jacob has learned, God can raise him up. God will choose to raise him up. And these verses show us three things that God makes Jacob that he never was before. Three things that God makes Jacob into that he never was before. The first is powerful. Now, I'm not sure that's the best word. I couldn't find a better word. But what I mean is what verse 5 says. So look at verse 5. As they journeyed, they're heading off to Bethel to build this altar. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Well, now, what a turnaround that is. Because what we've mainly seen Jacob being is afraid of other people. Afraid of Esau. Afraid of God's presence. We've jumped over the section where after 20 years he goes to meet Esau again. That's a pretty serious moment. And he's frightened of that. Well, that's not a surprise. But now, a role reversal. As he travels to Bethel, all the surrounding people are terrified of him and his whole household, and it is God's doing. He's starting to look like a man who is a credible founder of a great nation. And it is all God's doing. See, this is God's terrifying power through the man whom he has refined by suffering. One day Christ will return and everyone will stand before him as their judge. The New Testament describes him in that role as a judge whose justice will be all the more terrifyingly just because he will come bearing in his body the marks of suffering through which the Lord has made him perfect. The book of Revelation contains a vision, doesn't it, into heaven. And a key part of that vision is a vision, it says, of a lamb looking like it had been slain. Now, isn't that pathetic? I mean, what looks weaker and more puny than a lamb? Not a whole lot. And a lamb that's been killed, that's pretty pathetic. But this lamb who has been slain, we're told, has every creature in heaven and on earth surrounding him and crying out praise to him. That is the power that God works through the man whom he has refined by suffering. God makes Jacob powerful. He also makes Jacob, here's the second thing, a conqueror through trouble. A conqueror through trouble. That's verses 9 and 10. Let me read them. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. That's the name of the place where he was with Laban all those years. And God blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, actually, this is reaffirming a name change that God has done a little bit earlier for Jacob. And when God did it the first time, he told us a bit more about what it means. So let's just turn back to that. In my Bible, it's just back one page to chapter 32. 32 and verse 28. Here's where we get the meaning of the name Israel explained to us. 32:28. Do you see there? 32:28. God said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Here's why. "For you have striven, struggled, wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob has prevailed. Look at the man God has made him, but it has been very hard won, hasn't it? He's struggled with people, God says, with Esau, with Laban. But most of all, he has struggled and wrestled with God. With the God who met him as he was running away in sin and fear. With the God who gave him the family he was not asking for. With the God who left him slaving for Laban for 13 years longer than he bargained for. Again, if this was true of Jacob, how much more true it is of his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus. Jesus now reigns as Lord of the universe. He has conquered death. He's conquered his enemies. And the Lord took him to that victory through the greatest of troubles and struggle. He too struggled with people and with God. Of course, his struggles with people are obvious. With the Pharisees, with the Roman rulers, even often with his own disciples. But Jesus struggling and wrestling with God? Well, yes, that too. Pleading in Gethsemane to be spared the cross. Demanding to know of the Father on the cross why he had forsaken him. Now, as Christians, it may well be that for many of us, the question we get asked most often by others about God is suffering. Why suffering? That kind of question. And for Christians struggling with suffering, Christians shaken by some trouble in their life, that takes up a lot of the time of most pastors. But when we really look at Jacob, when we really look at Christ, how could we ever imagine that our faith could turn into something victorious without us being refined through great strugglings and wrestlings with God in our troubles? Those things are not signs of God losing the plot. Actually, just the opposite. They're the very signs of God doing exactly the same with us as he did with Jacob, as he did with Jesus. So through all he's learned, God has made Jacob powerful. He's made him a conqueror through trouble. And last of all, here's the big one. God makes him the blessed head of God's people. The blessed head of God's people. Verse 11. God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. To which, slightly irreverently, Jacob may be thinking, I thought I'd done quite a lot of that already, actually, Lord, but hey, let's do some more, if that's what you say. God says to him, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. I wonder if you notice in there one new promise that Jacob has not heard before. It's there at the end of verse 11. Kings shall come from you. This thing's getting bigger and bigger. Now, in fact, God had already made that promise of kings coming from him twice to Abraham. But this is the first time he's made it to Jacob. Well, here now, you see the point. Finally, the fullness of God's promises is coming to Jacob. Finally, God is making Jacob the blessed head of his people. This is where Jacob's long, confusing life has been heading. This is what it's all been for. This is what God has been making him into. If you read on to the end of Genesis, what we get next is the long story of Joseph. The spotlight goes off Jacob a bit. But at the end, the spotlight comes back on Jacob. He comes to the front of the stage again. And what does he do? The last great thing Jacob does, he takes a whole chapter at the end of Genesis to bless his sons one by one. His sons who will be the heads of the tribes of the people of God. God has got him there. To be the man who can pronounce the blessing that will make God's people God's people. And what a struggle it was to get there. What a roundabout way it took. A few years ago, a man in my church once said to me, he said, God must think I need a lot of refining. He's a dear Christian man, and he was going through a long, wretched process of divorce. He openly acknowledged his own part in the breakdown of the marriage, but as far as any of us who knew some of the situation, as far as we could see, the real truth was that his wife was trying to take him to the cleaners at every point. As the marriage unwound, she was doing him down. She was trying to get one over on him. She was getting a lawyer to pull out all the dirty tricks wherever she could. And it was going on and on and on. And he was reflecting with me on this truth that the Lord uses such things to refine us. And it was that prompted him to say, quite wistfully, has the Lord not put me through enough refining now? He must really want to be singling me out for a whole lot of refinement. What could we say to my friend? From Jacob, we could say this, couldn't we? See all that God took Jacob through those 20 years and more, to turn him into a man who could truly be the head of God's people, could truly bless his family, could truly worship God in obedient purity. What could we say to my friend supremely from Christ in this light? Well, we could say this, couldn't we? We will never know the depths of obedience that Christ learned in his suffering. I mean, think of the sufferings there must have been in his temptations when Satan tempted him. I mean, Satan does not have to try too hard to tempt us into sin, does he? We're often pushovers. We give in quite easily. Imagine the depths of the temptation that Satan must have dragged Jesus into. We'll never know the depth of obedience that Christ learned in his suffering when he faced the cross and endured it. He who for all eternity had known no taint of sin, now is hanging there experiencing the full righteous fury of God at the whole sin of his whole people unleashed on him, on that one man, in that single moment. We will never know the depth of obedience that Christ learned in that suffering. That is the road that God took his own son down, to perfect him to be the saviour that he is, to perfect him to be the source of God's blessing that Christ is today for us. So we can be certain of this. We can be certain that in our troubles and struggles with God, God is doing precisely the same work in us. We can be certain also of this, that in our troubles and struggles with God, God is proving himself to be for us the same faithful, covenant-keeping, loving God as he has always been in all eternity for his own Son, and so is today for us who he calls in Christ his children, his people. Let's pray, shall we? Again, a moment of quiet for you to pray as seems right to you for yourself before the Lord, and then I'll bring all that together in a prayer for us in a moment. Lord Jesus, you give us here in this story of Jacob just the smallest glimpse of what it must have been for you to learn obedience through your suffering, so that you may be for us a truly trustworthy, compassionate, faithful head of your people. We pray that seeing these things of you, seeing them all the more deeply, we may love you more and follow you with a greater conviction. And we pray too that because of this that's true of you, we may see our own struggles individually, our own wrestlings with God as a church family. We may see these things in the greatest divine perspective, that through these things you are refining us, you are surely leading us from our own failures, through our own failures, with utter certainty to the glory to which you have called us and where you will surely take us one day. We praise you for these wonderful certainties that we struggle to hold on to, but we praise you that again and again through your word, you bring us these truths, you show us Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Amen.